Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. Ecclesiastes 11, and we're going to sit at the feet of the preacher as he identifies himself in this book for two more weeks, this week and next week, and hear what he has to say. And we're going to again see this theme, which is really the dominant theme of the book, the fear of the Lord, come into the light. But before we jump into our passage, let's first quick remind ourselves of the purpose of this book. It's always good to remind yourself, what is the main purpose of what I'm reading here? And then the book of Ecclesiastes has a twofold purpose. There are two main themes. It's again, one of the most neglected books, I would say, for preaching because of its seeming pessimistic and maybe negative attitude towards life. But there are two main purposes for this book. And the first is to show us the vanity of living for things below. This is just not in your notes. It's just for you. The vanity of living for things here below. In this life, we will be thought, the thought will come into us that, because it's all around us, that life satisfaction, joy, happiness can be attained and can last by pursuing the things of life. But what Ecclesiastes is telling us is that this is all vanity. That's all vanity, trying to find happiness and trying to find joy in it, that lasts in the things of life. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes will go through all the different avenues that we are told lasting joy and happiness come in. Money, we're told, through the pursuit of wealth. If you have enough money, then your life would be happy and fulfilled, and the amount of problems you had would diminish. And joy in life is found in the accumulation of your possessions. But then when people accumulate those possessions, they find more problems, more money, more problems. The more, it's not in those things. Or what about your family life? Maybe it's in having a family. The preacher also shows that that's vain as well. It's not lasting satisfaction, lasting peace, lasting comfort is not found even in your family. And so that's the first main purpose, to show us the vanity of trying to live for the things of life below. But then there's a second main purpose of this book, and these purposes go together. So the preacher wants us to see that it's vain. It's like chasing after wind. It's like trying to grab the wind in your hand. It always slips through your fingers. You cannot get lasting happiness. You cannot get lasting satisfaction. You cannot get lasting joy by trying to grab and consume all the things in the world. Even though the world tells you that you can, and that this next thing will like make your life better and happier and more fulfilled, those things don't do what they promise to do. And all that happens when you do that thing and when you get that promotion or that money that you think is going to bring that level of happiness, you find that there's more above it that needs to be grabbed again. And you keep chasing after things until you find yourself face to face with the grave, realizing that my whole life I pursued happiness and things and it was elusive. I never could find that which I longed for. So it's vanity to chase for happiness in the things of the world. We need to acknowledge that. But there's a second main purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's it's to show that while chasing after the things of life is vain, we should live life in the fear of the Lord. We should live life in the fear of the Lord. Again, this is all before we get to your blanks here. We should live life in the fear of the Lord. Here are a few passages to look at that show us this theme of the fear of the Lord throughout the book. If you have your Bible open to Ecclesiastes, go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 14. It says this, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him." God is the sovereign one. You cannot change what he's going to do. And these things, everything works according to his plan. And what is our response? To fear God, so that we might fear before him. But again, in chapter 5, and I'm just picking out a few, the fear of the Lord is a constant theme, so here's just a few references to it. But chapter 5, verse 7, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." And again, this book is not written for the pagan world. This is the book of Ecclesiastes, written to the ecclesia, written to the congregation of God's people. The people of God are to fear the Lord. Another example would be chapter 8. And again, we'll see it especially next week that this is the main theme, the fear of the Lord, as we hit the conclusion. But here's a few of a sampling size. Chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not go well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. So clearly, the main themes of Ecclesiastes are twofold. It's vain to look for happiness, lasting happiness in life. It can't be found. It's elusive. It's like grasping after wind. And how you should live life is in the fear of the Lord. Don't go pursuing lasting happiness in the things of life. Instead, pursue the fear of the Lord. Live life in the fear of God. This is really the main theme of this book, the fear of the Lord. And we'll see that in this chapter, but also specifically when we come to the conclusion, when the preacher wraps it up for us, and the fear of the Lord is his main theme. The fear of the Lord is not only crucial to the book of Ecclesiastes, but really, if you look at all the wisdom literature, and there's several books in the Bible that are classified as wisdom literature, books of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the theme. Psalms, you read Psalm 2, as read today, but we are to fear the Son, lest he be angry with you. The fear of the Lord is throughout the book of Psalms. Proverbs, we're told that the fear of the Lord in chapter 1 is the beginning of knowledge. Chapter 9, verse 10 of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And even so, Proverbs is stressing that the fool doesn't fear God, the wise person fears the Lord. And even the book of Job is about the fear of the Lord. You remember in chapter 1, there's this heavenly scene where God is there in the presence of angels and Satan is permitted into his presence. And God says to Satan in chapter 1, verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? He's righteous. And then the last thing he says about Job is, and he fears God. That's the main issue, because Satan responds in verse 9 by saying back to God about Job, does he fear God for nothing? Let me do some stuff to him and I'll show you he doesn't fear God. The whole book of Job is a giant test to see whether Job fears God or not. The whole book is wrapped up in this theme of the fear of the Lord. And you see that Job does fear God. And nothing that happens to him can strip away his fear of the Lord. But even though he fears God, his fear of the Lord grows and increases and becomes more pure and more refined as the book goes on. But all of wisdom literature is bringing us face to face with this important concept of the fear of the Lord. So we should understand then that it's not just here, but it's in all wisdom literature that clearly, according to God, who is the author of Scripture, to really be wise, you must know what it is to fear the Lord. You cannot be wise without it. And there are two main elements that constitute the fear of the Lord. So it's one thing to say, yes, we must fear God. It's another thing to know, okay, now what does that even mean? What does that look like? And there are two main elements, and we've seen these elements throughout Scripture, even in the New Testament, and we'll see them both in our passage today in chapter 11. But there are two main elements that constitute the fear of the Lord. There's element one is a reverence, an awe for God, an understanding that he is God, that he is the sovereign one, that an understanding of his greatness, an understanding of his otherness, his holiness, that he is God. There is none like him. And part of the aspect of the fear of the Lord is to remember that God is God. We become so casual with the idea of God that we'll talk about God and we forget we're talking about God. The incomprehensible one whose omniscience, omnipotence, majestic in holiness, who's so pure that even the angels who don't know sin have to cover their eyes and veil themselves from his presence because it's too pure to gaze at. It's inapproachable light, as the Apostle Paul says. He is God. Those who fear the Lord remember that they are dealing with, they are talking, they are thinking about God, who made all things, through his word. And all holds all things together by the power of his might. The fact that you are here today living and breathing because God is sustaining you. That God's plan is what unfolds throughout history. Nothing can thwart it. Nothing can stop it. The plans of men fall if they are not the plan of God. God's will is done. The first element of the fear of the Lord is to have a high and a holy view of God. And that is, there's a big, you know, problem in the church at large today, and it's really that the fear of the Lord is absent. God has been so domesticated. We walk around talking about, like, God is my homeboy and me and God are cool. He's God! The eternal, exalted one! The fear of the Lord is a recognition that it's a reverence, it's an awe, it's a trembling in his presence because he is God. I mean, when Isaiah, you find throughout scripture examples of this, when Isaiah gets a glimpse, he's a prophet, he thinks he has a good idea of who God is, but then he gets a glimpse of God and he says, I am coming undone. I'm a dead man for seeing this. There is a realization that he is wholly other, unlike anything you find in the created world. He is God. Even when John gets a glimpse of the deity of Christ, he falls down before him as one who is dead. Even when Peter gets a glimpse of the divinity of Christ, he says, depart from me, Lord. Get off my fishing boat. Please leave me, for I'm a sinful man. I cannot be in your presence. Or when they see the deity of Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration, they tremble and they hide their faces. He is God. The fear of the Lord is a reverence and awe of God. It is a fool who does not take God seriously. The fear of the Lord is a recognition that we are dealing with the Almighty. There should be reverence. The goal of our worship is not to bring God down to a human level. The goal of worship should be to raise our thoughts up to high and holy thoughts of God. The church's job is to not make God more palpable. The church's job is to raise people's thoughts up, to have high and holy thoughts of God. That's why Calvin said he is reckoned to be a true theologian who edifies souls in the fear of the Lord. If you are not pressing people into the fear of God, according to Calvin, you're not a theologian at all. An understanding of who God is, and that we are his creatures, that his wisdom is superior to ours, that his ways are beyond figuring out, that he is the sovereign one. His will be done on the earth. And scripture just shouts this theme forward. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, moving it to and fro. The will of the Lord will be accomplished on earth. What he says will happen. He is God. We have several examples of this high and holy fear of the Lord in this reverence in the book of Ecclesiastes. One such example would be chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which we looked at several weeks ago. But it says this, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other. He's not only the God of your good days. The day of adversity is also his doing. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Why? So that man may not find out anything that will be after him. We cannot know God's ways. That's why we must stay tied to the scripture, because here we can see clearly. Everything outside of scripture, we can't know God's ways. And so anyone who's claiming or trying to say that they have a revelation, a knowledge of God's ways that are not directly tied to Scripture is in error. Because the Scriptures declare God's ways are beyond finding out. And we'll see this theme again today in our passage. He is God. He is the all-sovereign one. And of course, when the doctrine of God's sovereignty is thrown by the wayside, so too goes the fear of the Lord. For an essential aspect of the fear of the Lord is a recognition of God's sovereignty over all things. His ways cannot be fully comprehended. He is the incomprehensible one. This element of the fear of the Lord should draw us to marvel, to be amazed at his grandeur, his glory, his majesty. Low thoughts of God are not thoughts that are governed and guided by the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord gives people high and holy thoughts of God. So that's element one of the fear of the Lord. And remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you do not take God serious, know this, according to the Bible, you are without wisdom. And there's only two camps of people, the fool and the wise. To fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But there's another element of the fear of the Lord that we find in this book, in our chapter, in the totality of Scripture. And that's the fear and dread of God. It's not just reverence and awe. Wow, mind-blowing, he is God. But there also should be a terror. Now we can think about that and be like, whoa. That's not in the New Testament. That's an Old Testament thing. But open your Scriptures. Specifically, look at the book of Hebrews if you want a clear example. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is an all-consuming fire. Look at the book of Revelation. Clearly, one of the main themes of Revelation is to show you the terror of God and his judgments. The second element to the fear of the Lord is a dread and understanding that God sees all. He knows all and will judge all with terrible but just judgments. Remember what David says in the Psalms, where can I go to flee from your presence? If I go to the depths of the sea, you are there. If I fly on the wings of eagles, you are there. If I run to the east, you're there. You cannot escape God. Again, Hebrews 4:13, everything will be uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we all must give an account. Scripture tells us that there is a terrible judgment to come, and this judgment should give us fear. Again, if you do not think, if the coming judgment of God does not instill fear in you, this is to be without wisdom. If you mock God and you don't think that he will judge the wicked and the righteous on that day, you are the biggest fool of all fools. If there's not a fear of being exposed to his fury and his wrath on that day, a fear that not only that seeks your own safety, but seeks and is terrified that that fury may consume others, you do not know what it is to fear the Lord, for his judgments are terrible, but just. To not fear God and the coming day of judgment is to be a fool. The fool says, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, I don't care about what he says. The fool says in his heart, I'm going to live my life doing as I please, whatever, to God in his judgment. Slumberer, please wake up. Fear the Lord. The idea of coming judgment is also a common idea, not only throughout Scripture, but it's a common idea in this passage we're dealing with today, chapter 11, and as we'll see, chapter 12. There's, again, this idea of fearing God and his judgments. It's, again, it's consistent throughout this book, but one such example, since we've given some examples, is chapter 3, verse 17 of Ecclesiastes. We've already seen this theme of judgment several times. We'll see it again today. But chapter 3, verse 17 says this, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. There is a time for every matter and for every work." God will judge. I mean, this is just part of the basics of the Christian message. If you do not believe in the coming judgment of God, you are outside of orthodoxy. I mean, not only is it testified in Scripture, it's what the church, which is the most important part, but it's what the church has always taught. Even the Apostles' Creed has it in there. He is ascended to heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. From thence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. So both of these elements of the fear of the Lord, a reverence and awe, an understanding of your littleness before a great and awesome God, and the second element of a fear and dread of his just judgments, these together constitute what it means to fear the Lord. And both are important. And both are present in chapter 11. We are to live our life with the fear of the Lord guiding us with high and holy thoughts of God and with an understanding that he is judge over all mankind. Now, the issue we're going to run into today is how the fear of the Lord should guide us in practice. And we'll see both of these elements in our chapter today. So all that by way of introduction, would you please stand with me as I read our chapter, chapter 11. The word of the Lord says this, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves in the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet. It is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove the vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity." You may be seated. Wow. So we're gonna primarily focus on these two elements of the fear of the Lord. We find them in chapter verse 5 and verse 9. And then the surrounding verses around those show this element of the fear of the Lord and practically how we're to live life in light of the fear of God, these two aspects of the fear of God. So verse 5, Ecclesiastes 11:5, has the focus on element 1 of the fear of the Lord, the reverence and awe part of God, that he is God, the sovereign one. He does what he pleases. We can't figure out his ways. Again, Ecclesiastes 11:5 says this, "As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." We don't know how that works inside a woman. We're left wondering, when does that baby get a soul? That's been the debate for ages, right? You know, and the conservative answer is, you know, well, it's at conception that the soul comes, and that's our best guess. But that is what it is, because we don't know. And so we say this is the safest approach to say that, because we really don't know. And that's what Ecclesiastes tells us. You don't know how or when it happens. God knows when that baby growing in the womb gets a soul. And if you say, oh, I've got it figured out, clearly you're saying this, according to my understanding of Scripture and the content, here is what I believe to be the case. But according to Ecclesiastes 11:5, you don't know. No one can know that. We're dealing with spiritual things. When does this baby get a soul, a spirit in it? We don't know. And just like you can't know that, the preacher says, so you can't know any of the way God works in the world. Why does God let this nation prosper when they seemingly are so wicked? Why does God let this ruler to power when he seemingly has no fear of God? Why is my boss such a jerk and I work so hard and I'm overlooked? Why do things happen the way they do? And the Christian response is because God ordained it to be. And we don't like that very much. But so saith the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is to acknowledge this is the work of God. We cannot figure out God's ways. You do not know the work of God who makes everything. We are to have a reverence and an awe of God. We are to walk in the fear of the Lord and to acknowledge and to submit to His sovereignty over all things. To His majesty. We're not to raise our little fist. How dare you? You are dealing with God. And He is to have glory. He will have glory over all. Now, that is the element of the fear of the Lord that the writer, the preacher is stressing here in verse 5. Just like you don't know when the Spirit goes into the womb. In a mom, so you don't know the ways God works. That's the rule. That's the truth. Now, that is true. How are we to live life in light of that? That's where verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 6 come in. That's the question. In light of God's sovereignty, then, because the writer has been stressing this, and just go back and read through the book of Ecclesiastes and star every time he makes this idea or this comparison that you can't figure out the works of God. You can't know the ways of God. God's ways are beyond finding out. He does what He pleases so that you might fear Him. His ways are beyond your figuring out. Stop trying to figure out why things are happening. He does what He pleases. You can't figure this out. That is a constant theme in Ecclesiastes because it's an element of the fear of the Lord, a submission to His sovereignty, a reverence for His majesty, and a recognition that He is God over all and He does as He pleases in heaven, as the prophet declares to us. But how are we to live in light of this? Because knowledge of God's absolute sovereignty, which is scriptural, knowledge of God's absolute sovereignty can lead us who are fallen and struggling humans that don't understand, who are infantile in our understanding, knowledge of God's complete sovereignty can lead us to wrong conclusions. And the preacher's going to fight against some of those. Because some of the wrong conclusions that we can draw in light of God's sovereignty can be, well, if God is sovereign over all things, if He's going to do what He's going to do and no one can thwart His plan, if God's will is always going to be worked out according to how He ordained it, then my actions don't really matter at all. So I don't really need to do anything. I can just kind of sit back, and if God wants me to be rich, some rich relative that I didn't know about will die and I'll inherit money. If He wants me to be poor, then I'll be poor. It doesn't really matter what I do because God is sovereign. We would call this hyper-Calvinism. It's the understanding of God's, it is grasping the truth that God is sovereign but coming to the wrong conclusion. So, and God is the sovereign one, the preacher keeps telling us, but then he wants us to know His sovereignty is not an excuse for sloth. How are we to live in light of God's sovereignty? And in the next six verses, he's going to give us these answers. 1, 2, 3, 4, and then 6 is kind of the summary of this section. And what his conclusion is, what his answer is, how we live life in light of God's sovereignty, his answer is this: we are to live diligently, we're to be diligent, smart, and not use God's sovereignty as an excuse for either laziness or folly. We are to be diligent, smart, the answer, and not use God's sovereignty as an excuse for laziness or folly. It is wickedness. It is not wisdom to say, well, God's going to do what he needs, what he's going to do, so I don't have to do anything. If it's going to happen to me, it's going to happen to me. I don't need to. And we're going to talk about this principle at the end here as we close out this section. But this principle is very important for all of life to understand. The preacher here, he's going to focus primarily in on the work aspect of life, on the economic aspect of life. But we're going to show you how this principle, before we move on to the next verses, how this principle impacts all of life, because it's so very important to understand. God is sovereign. You must believe that, because so it is declared in Scripture. How are we to live now? And the principle that Scripture gives us is we are to be diligent, smart, and not use God's sovereignty as an excuse for either laziness or folly. And so that's the principle. That is the important thing of this passage. And now we're going to look at a few of the, and we're going to go pretty quickly through these first six verses, because they're pretty easy to understand. The main point is the principle that God is sovereign. That doesn't mean you can just sit on the couch and not do anything and you'll have a prosperous life. So verses 1 and 2, when we started preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes, I told the guys, as long as I don't get 11:1, cast your bread on the waters. What's that about? And here we are, 11:1, cast your bread on the waters. What is that about? I had to do some study there. Cast your bread on the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. What are these two verses about? And they're very simple once you kind of get the theme. He's talking about how a person is to work, how a person is to in a sense even invest their resources in life. Because again, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, that he's going to do as he's going to do and no one can thwart it, his ways you can't figure out. The preacher does not want you to come to the wrong conclusion that, well, if God's going to do everything he's going to do and no one can thwart it, then I don't need to do anything. No, you should still live this way. Here's how the practical wisdom you should do. Cast your bread upon the waters. Invest in 7, no, even 8. So Solomon here is giving, in these two verses, he's giving wisdom for financial stewardship. And again, we're going to take this principle and apply it in the spiritual sphere in a second. But these verses particularly, they're dealing with just financial stewardship. Because again, we can take the doctrine of God's sovereignty and misapply it. And think that it gives us an excuse to be lazy or slothful. Well, if God, wants me to have, a good retirement, he's just going to zap it into my bank account. That's my prayer. It's not working. Because that's not the way it works. God will do what he's going to do, but you still must not be a fool practically in life. So verse 1, what Solomon is saying is cast your bread upon the waters. Literally, this word means cast your grain. Send your grain out. It will come back. He's saying at first, as you're investing here, it's not going to seem like it has much of a return on it. It's going to seem like I just threw that money away. There will be a return. Play the long game is what Solomon is saying. Stop trying to get rich quick schemes. Don't think that the lottery is your answer for retirement. Play the long game. That's why, one commentator that I read said this, and again, it seems so basic, but Solomon wants us to understand the basic aspects of life here. He's a preacher giving us counsel and wisdom for all life. One commentator said this, verse 1 simply counsels us on the benefit of long-term investing. You won't necessarily see the return now, but don't think that it's a fool's game. Play the long game. And then verse 2 is the same thing. He's talking about diversifying. You don't know what disasters. Don't put all your eggs in this one basket, because what if a disaster comes? You're left with nothing. Diversify. Spread it out, because you don't know what's going to happen on the earth. So you don't lose everything in one shot. And, so he's giving, he's helping us. He's being our financial advisor here. But again, the doctrine of God's sovereignty does affect and impact all of life. So that's what verses 1 and 2 are about. Play the long game. Just because God is sovereign, don't sit back and say, well, I don't need to do anything. Riches will just come to me if God wants it to happen. A prosperous life will just come to me if God wants it to happen. Be smart with your resources. And here's part of what wisdom with resources looks like. Don't try to get rich quick. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Be smart with your financial resources. And then he moves on in verses 3 and 4. And again, we're going to go quickly through these, and then we're going to bring the principle back to a spiritual application here. Verses 3 and 4, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls in the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, so will I. So verse 2 is about what's going to happen is going to happen. Okay? If the clouds are filled with rain, they're going to rain. If a tree falls to the south, it's going to stay laying facing the south. If a tree falls to the north, okay, why does that matter? We'll look at the next verse. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Verses 3 and 4 are teaching us to work and not spend our time thinking about what could or couldn't be. Because again, God is sovereign over all things. So we can come to the wrong conclusion that, well, I just don't need to do anything. No, still be smart with your assets is what Solomon is saying. Don't sit around every day and sit there, you know, thinking about, well, this could happen and that could happen. If I do this, this could happen. If I do that, this could happen. And you spend your whole time thinking about what could or couldn't happen. And in the meantime, you are doing nothing. You're sitting there thinking, well, you know, it could be like this. And that's what it says. He who observes the wind, looks like a storm might be blowing in tomorrow. I'll wait till tomorrow. Wait, the wind's still here. Maybe I just have to do it next week. It's wind's still here, man. You haven't sowed anything. You're so fascinated and fixated on what could be that you're not actually accomplishing anything in the present. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Well, it looks like rain, so I better not reap today. And next day, it still looks like rain. Better. You're not actually reaping. You're so worried about what could or couldn't be that you don't actually do anything. And so, again, because this is, he's giving us practical advice here, practical wisdom for how to understand God's sovereignty in our life. He is the sovereign one. That doesn't mean you can be a fool with your resources and expect God's blessing. That God is the sovereign one. He does as he pleases. That doesn't mean you don't have to do your work and think that God will bless your laziness because he's sovereign. Do what needs to be done. Be wise as you can be with your own resources. God's sovereignty is not an excuse for either laziness or folly. Be diligent. Be smart. God's sovereignty does not negate our need to live wisely. And that's why verse 6 is kind of the summary of this practical part about God's sovereignty in life. He says this, in the morning, sow your seed. So do what needs to be done in the morning. And at evening, withhold not your hand. Do what needs to be done in the evening. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So the false conclusion, because God is sovereign, that is true. The false statement is don't do anything. You don't even need to witness to people because God will save whatever he's going to save. Pastor doesn't need to preach the gospel because God's going to, you know, do whatever he's going to do. That is the false conclusion. The conclusion Solomon teaches us is that God, yes, God is going to do what he is going to do, but you still be smart about it. Do what needs to be done on the earth. If you're always thinking about what could or couldn't be, you're going to do a big nothing. Think about the parable of the talents and the servants, right? 5, 3, and 1 Jesus gives, or the master gives to his servants. The 5, he goes and invests. He comes back with 10. Well done, good and faithful servant. The 3 goes and invests, comes back with 6. Well done, good and faithful servant. The guy with 1 talent, well, I was really thinking about what could and couldn't be. I might lose it. I know you're an angry person, and then you might get mad at me if I would have lost it. And since I, you know, was thinking about what might happen down the road, I decided not to do anything with it and just stick it in the ground. You're wicked and lazy. They were using, see what Jesus says? It's your laziness that is the reason you didn't do anything. God's sovereignty is not an excuse to be lazy. And that's why verse 6, he's giving this whole summary here. You don't know. Do what needs to be done. You don't know if God's going to prosper it. He may prosper both things you do. That's great. He may only prosper one. You don't know what thing he's going to prosper. So just do what needs to be done. And God's will be done. Now this is, while Solomon is dealing very practically with economics and with work, this principle is important for all of life. It's true, especially when thinking about the realm of our souls, because some people can really struggle with this thought, and I've even talked with some people in the past who have grown up, you know, they know about God's sovereignty, God's electing grace, and praise God for that because that is true, but then they've come to a wrong conclusion. And they say, well, if God has already elected, who he's going to elect? And, you know, you can't really do anything about it. You can't change the election status of your soul. Then it doesn't really matter what you do in life, because if you're going to be saved, you're just going to be saved. Therefore, it doesn't really matter. That's exactly the reasoning that the preacher is fighting against here. Yes, God's will be done. But instead of thinking that and coming to that wrong conclusion about God's sovereignty, put your faith in Christ. Do what needs to be done. Stop thinking about what could and couldn't be and don't do anything. Cling on to Christ by faith. And so we come to the wrong conclusion about God's sovereignty. Well, his elect are going to be elect, so we don't really need to do anything. No, you need to put your faith in Christ. Even today, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, today is a good day for salvation. Do not wait. But again, we take these glorious doctrines of Scripture, like God's sovereignty, and because we're sinful, we twist them. No, do what is necessary. Do what you need to do. Cling to Christ today, and also seeing other people be saved. It is important for the preaching of the gospel to happen from God's word, because this is how God saves people. You cannot get to the attitude of, well, it doesn't really matter because whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved. No, God works ordinarily through these means of grace. And so this whole concept of God is sovereign, yes, it is true, but that is not an excuse for being lazy. You must still be diligent, smart, and you cannot use his sovereignty as an excuse for either laziness or folly. Is that tracking? Yeah, okay. Because it's such an important principle for life, because this is a true, his sovereignty cannot be questioned. If you want to question it, you're not arguing me, you're arguing against God in his word. But don't come to the false conclusion then that it doesn't matter what you do in life then. It does. We have to understand that. All right, now we need to continue on in this passage. Then Ecclesiastes 11:9 deals with the second element of the fear of the Lord. Ecclesiastes 11:9 has this focus on element two of the fear of the Lord. So that was about God's sovereignty. He is the sovereign one. You can't figure out what he's going to do. Just like you can't figure out when that spirit went to that child in the womb. So you can't figure out what God's going to do. But still do what you need to do in life. And God may bless it. He may not. But if you don't do anything, guess what? He's not going to bless your laziness, your sloth. Now 11:9 is dealing with that second aspect of the fear of the Lord, where we are now brought. So we have a high view of God. He is the sovereign one. He's going to do what he pleases on earth. Now 11:9, we are brought to the second element of the fear of the Lord, a dread, the fact that he will judge everyone. 11:9, again, the second half of it, verse B, section B here. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And again, we'll see next week that this is how the book ends, with judgment and the fear of the Lord again. He'll bring all these things into judgment. Now, the preacher is inspired by the Spirit of God, is writing to the Lord's people, telling them to keep in mind of the coming judgment. See, keeping in mind of the coming judgment, it is a powerful motivator for staying on course, for clinging to Christ. Because outside of Christ, as the writer of Hebrews does this, outside of Christ is only judgment, eternal judgment that is scary, very scary. So don't leave Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews, through all those warning passages, 2, 6, 10, 12, all those warning passages of Hebrews, that's what he's telling them. That, listen, God will judge all those outside of Christ. Do not, if you are today a professing believer, do not even think of apostasy. Do not even think of walking away from Christ. Because if you do, the judgments of God upon you will be more severe than those who never said they believed in Christ in the first place. So the writer of Hebrews uses this fear and terror of dread of the coming judgment as a way to warn professors, again, because we don't know who is truly and who is not. So we're all professors, but to warn us who are professing Christ to not ever leave Christ. Don't consider it. It's a dangerous thing to go out there. That's why Jesus teaches his disciples the same thing in Luke 11, but also in the Gospel of Matthew. I believe it's verses 4 and 5 of Luke, or of 12, excuse me. Where he's talking to his disciples, he's talking to his disciples again. He's not talking to unsaved heathens out there. He's talking to his 12. Now, one of them is a devil, but 11 of them are chosen vessels of mercy. And he's talking to them and he says, "Fear not man who can destroy the body and do nothing else. But I will tell you who you should fear." So Jesus says, this is a good thing to do. Fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He is using the fear of divine judgment as a way to keep them, to make sure they never even consider leaving Christ. Because the truth of the matter is, all of us are capable of the sin of apostasy. The seed of atheism is in the breast of us all. We do not know with certainty. That's why we strive, we press on with faith. God knows with certainty, but that knowledge is not made available to us. So we press on, we persevere in faith, clinging to Christ. Because we know that to leave, to depart Christ, is a very, very, very scary place to be. Where there's much weeping and gnashing of teeth. And where the light of the glory of God's presence is never known for the rest of eternity. How can someone think about the weight of hell and not tremble? Don't ever, ever, ever leave Christ. And if you are not in Christ, run to him and cling to him. The judgments of God are terrible. And so the preacher is using, you live life, but understand this, remember this, you are going to stand before the judgment of God. Remember this. This kind of the fear should keep our eyes fixed on Christ, because the scripture has given us one way of escape of this fury, and it's to cling to Christ and Christ alone. The fear of God's judgments keeps us clinging to Christ. And so I've kind of already answered it, but the question for this portion here is, in light of God's coming judgment, how are we to live? How are we to live? Because to not think about the coming judgment is to be without the fear of the Lord. As Luther once famously said, I only have 2 days on my calendar, today and the day of judgment. And I live today in light of that day. That's a good philosophy for life. It's essentially what Jesus said too. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble itself. Just do what you need to do today. And the answer we find in this passage is this. Enjoy. So how are we to live life with the judgment of God looming above us? Enjoy the pleasant things of life, but remember, these pleasures are fleeting and cannot lead to your eternal comfort. God has given us everything richly to enjoy, but don't try to find lasting or eternal joy in these things, or you will be searching for something that only Christ can give you in the wares of the world. Verses 7 and 8, he teaches us the sun is good, light is good, sun is good, but dark days will come. Every day is not going to be sunshine and flowers. Don't think that it is. Enjoy those days of sun, but remember, they will pass. Verse 9 and 10 tell us the same thing. Youth is good. I mean, we live in a world that is trying, you get older and what they're trying to do is have you always be younger, right? You're 50, now you can act like 40. Or they'll say things like, 50 is the new 30. Yeah. 80 is the new, 50. Whatever that stuff even means. 80 is 80. But the world's always trying to get us to be back into youth. Why? Youth is good. Youth is good, right? Even the writer said, youth is good. But it's fleeting. You look back and think, wow, where did youth go? It was good, but it's gone. Because youth doesn't stay. It's fleeting. Just like all the joys of this life, they come and they go. Lasting joy and eternal comforts are not to be found in the pursuits or living for the pleasures of the things of this crooked world. God has given us a source of lasting pleasure. And the source of God's lasting pleasure and comfort is found, according to Peter in 2 Peter 1:4, in these precious and very great promises God has given to us. The promises of God are where we find comfort, where he says, I will see your sin no more. That brings comfort to the soul, a comfort that will last. Where it says, you will be raised from the dead. Death is not the end, and you will live eternally with me, where I will be your God. I mean, think about how Revelation ends. In Revelation, the end of Revelation is obviously, you know, it's kind of the end of the book of Ezekiel, just put in the New Testament, where the city is there and it's God is there and it descends from heaven and it's beautiful and glorious. And the name of the city is what? God will be their God. And they will be his people and his presence will be there. There is a source for lasting comfort and joy in the promises of God. But understand this, all of the promises of God focus us in and are available to us only in Jesus Christ our Lord. None of the promises of God, the saving promises of God, can be attained outside of Christ. That's why the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all God's promises find their yes, their amen, their it is finished in Christ alone. If you want a comfort that will last, again, it's not wrong to enjoy the things of life, but don't go seeking after a lasting comfort. No, they're here today, gone tomorrow. Seek Christ, the only source where lasting joy and comfort and eternal Sabbath rest can be had. And remember, there is a judgment to come. And all those who sought solace and joy and comfort for their souls in the wares of the world, they will be treated on that day as those who are opposed to God. But all those who, while enjoying the good things of the world, sought their solace and joy and comfort in Christ by faith, they will be welcomed by their heavenly Father because of their union with Christ into his heavenly abode. There is a coming judgment, and there's only one way to flee the wrath that is to come. There's only one name given under heaven by which men must be saved. And that is the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The fear of the Lord drives us to Christ because we take God's word to be true and his word points us to Christ alone. So as Proverbs 9:10 tells us, let us remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Stand with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, we confess we are fools by nature. We do not fear you by nature, Lord. We live our lives for the pursuit of our own vanities. We want our names to be great. We want people to remember us. We want people to praise us. All such striving is vanity. Teach us the fear of the Lord, God. Help us to cling to Christ and none other. Lord, we need your Spirit to work in us. Help us, I pray, in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.